John chapter 16, that's where we're going to start this morning, John chapter 16. Jesus is not a principle. Jesus is not a letter on a page. He's not a thought in our minds. That would be a God that we have contrived, a God that we have formulated. Jesus is power, and he's obviously, as the scripture says, he is life. And in John chapter 16, once again, it's what we would call the third part of what is essentially his last training session with his disciples. And of course, Judas Iscariot has now left. And so it's as if there was a need for the group to be cleansed of the traitor. And then Jesus is left with his 11, which I believe will be joined by the 12th, which will be the Apostle Paul, at a later time, after his death, burial, and resurrection. But Jesus, in his last words, is very plain with these apostles. Keep in mind that 10 out of these 11 would die in martyrdom. The only one who would not die in martyrdom would be the Apostle John, who would be exiled to the Isle of Patmos and, according to tradition, boiled in hot oil. Jesus sees their future. He knows their future. And I would say this morning we have to understand that this, what is it that kept these apostles in the game? It was not a principle. It was not an intellectual thought. It was not just a new form. But in John chapter 6, Jesus had turned to the apostles, especially Peter, and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter answers the great question, which I believe puts him into a position where he would be willing to be a martyr for Christ. He says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Christianity is life and warming yourself up to that life. Once you warm yourself up to that life, there will be nothing that you will be unwilling to do for Christ. It's very difficult for us sometimes to understand the Bible because we try to fit the Bible into our way of thinking, our way of doing church. But for these men, they had found life. And they didn't just love the principle of Jesus. You're going to find that they loved Him. What brought them sorrow was He was leaving. What brought them joy was the thought that He was going to come again. Their entire Christian experience was around the person of Christ and warming up to that. And we see in John 16, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." And then you notice he says, "They shall put you out of the synagogue." So Jesus is going to put it out plainly what they're going to be dealing with. Now, lest, by the way, you think that, well, that's the apostles. Of course they were going to be martyrs for Christ. Let's keep in mind, let's understand that God calls every one of us to a cross. And let's understand that Christianity is, if need be, that you are willing to die for Jesus Christ. And let's understand that as you look at this, he puts it all out and he says, "Then they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Now, as we look through this, let's go back, if we can, to John chapter 13 and verse number 23. John 13 and verse 23. And let's understand that, once again, they were not in love with a theological class. They were not in love with a religious flavor. They were not in love with a tradition, for this was beyond the tradition that they had ever experienced. But I want to point out once again that these men would be willing to, as we said a few weeks ago, Andrew was crucified on a cross. And for 2 days, according to Jewish tradition, Andrew preached to his persecutors before he expired. And before he was put on the cross, he said, I have long awaited for this happy day to come. Peter crucified upside down. And we went through the list a couple weeks ago. But I want you to see in John 13:23, the Bible shows us something that's very intriguing to me. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And I want you to get the picture. They were not in love with a principle, a form, a tradition, activity. But you see here in John 13:23, the Apostle John, who we believe this is speaking of, leaning against the bosom or the breast or leaning upon Christ. Notice the affection that they had for Christ. In this verse here, we can find the essence of what I've been trying to say for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and probably for the entire time of this ministry, and the time that we've been meeting together, that Jesus is not an intellectual thought. He's a person. And you will never comprehend dying for Christ. You'll never comprehend having great sacrifice until you love his person and his being. They touched him. They saw him. They heard him. And I'm going to say, they felt him. Unless you say to yourself, well, of course they did. They were with him. He says over and over in this discourse, over and over in this final lesson, this final challenge, I am going to the Father. And the Comforter cannot come until I go to the Father. But then we see the Trinitarian theology proved. We see the Godhead proved. He says, not only will it be the Comforter, he said, but I will come to you. So just as they physically touch Jesus and even having his breath to fall upon their face, we can spiritually touch Jesus this morning, warm up next to him. And as John laid his head upon the breast of Christ, you can lay your head upon the breast of Christ in prayer. And when you love him, when you love that, and you see that he's leading you to go to a place of great sacrifice, it will not be a problem, because as long as he is there, you're satisfied. What a meeting. Go back to John 16. What a speech. I think it's interesting. He says, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. And once again, let's understand why they would not be offended at a later time. They wouldn't be offended because Jesus would tell them plainly what Christianity is. And in our day of God has a wonderful plan for your life, and I hope that that track was used on college campuses. I'm sure in many respects it was. I really appreciate the ministry of Bill Brighton Campus Crusade for Christ. Reached more people than I've ever dreamed about reaching. But sometimes we can take these matters to extremes. And we have to understand that many of us, I think, that when difficult times come, we're offended in our spirit. We didn't expect it to be this way. But Jesus wants to make sure that there's no bait and switch whatsoever. He wants them to understand that if you follow me, you're going to either go under great persecution or you're going to die. And most of them died a martyr's death. So they weren't offended, I believe, at a later time and turn away because Jesus had prepared them for this time. The thought is scary to us, isn't it? Dying as a martyr. Possibly being persecuted or tortured. But these men were prepared for it because Jesus taught that that's what Christianity is. I spoke on this a few weeks ago. But once again, they loved him. Have you ever looked at the life of a drug addict? As I've counseled a number of parents and grandparents that have had children or grandchildren that have been addicted to drugs, what's the number one thing that they say? This is not my grandkid. This is not my grandson. Being willing to steal from their own grandparents. Being willing to do heinous things. I have two brothers who were formerly drug addicts. And one of them told me one time, he said at a drug house, he said, Butch, you wouldn't want to know the things that you could see at a drug house. But think about how horrible a life is for somebody who has an addiction. And we understand there are people that are functional alcoholics. People who try to drink and get away with it. They'll try to drink odorless alcohol, I'm told. I know very little about alcohol. But eventually that game catches up with them. I once worked with a man who was an alcoholic. And he would start coming in late. And then when he did come in, you could tell his eyes were all bloodshot. His performance went down. But that's somebody who tries to be a functional alcoholic or a functional drug addict. But then we've seen those pictures. And some of you have told me stories of things that you've went through and things that other people have went through on how crazy and how horrible somebody's life becomes when they're a drug addict. How they will sometimes sleep on the streets. How they will live literally meal to meal and sometimes without food because their last bit of money goes towards obviously securing or procuring drugs. And it's amazing to me as I thought about it this week how horrible of a life that somebody is willing to live when they're addicted to drugs just to have that hit or that high. I don't know all the slang terms. I think it's funny, by the way, for some reason teenagers want to be able to say they know all the slang terms. And I'm like, I don't really understand why you want to, why that's a badge of honor. But but how horrible a life somebody will live just to pacify that addiction. Those few moments of high are worth the horribleness. And I think it's interesting because if you flip the tables, if you turn the tables, the disciples, how horrible of persecution they're willing to go through. But they have something that lasts and something that sticks. And it's all because of being filled with the person of Christ. And though the illustration is nonetheless extremely crude this morning, once again, still look at how horrible of a lifestyle a drug addict is willing to live just to have those drugs. But these disciples had found that well of water springing up unto everlasting life. John leaned against the breast of Jesus. And what is it that made them sad? Was it the thought of persecution? No, it was the thought of Jesus leaving. You're going to find here in John 16. They loved the person of Jesus Christ. And we have never entered into true Christianity until you know the person of Christ and you warm yourself up to it. Take away the buildings, take away the activity, take away all the things that we deem important. You know, I was riding in the van yesterday. I told my wife, I said, it's amazing that the two things that we count most important in the normal church scenario aren't even mentioned in the Bible. You can't find a youth pastor in the Bible. You can't find a worship leader in a New Testament economy. Yet those two things are the driving force many times when it comes to the normal modern church scenario. And isn't it interesting that those two things aren't even mentioned in the Bible? Most of what we... It's amazing to me that we have... Sometimes I just want to pass out, honestly, and faint. The fact that we're kind of considered a little bit of an odd group here in Ocala. Admit it. It's a little bit of an odd group. Almost a little bit Mennonite-ish, a little bit. The families stay together. And the moms, they take their jobs seriously. Just being a whole family unit and meeting the way the church has met for 2,000 years, we're an oddity all of a sudden in 2017. Where does that tell you where the normal church scenario has gone? Christianity is a person. It's Christ. And that's why these men were willing to go to unspeakable places and endure unspeakable persecution because they loved him. John loved the feel of being close to Christ. I can't live without that. And until you come to the point where you cannot live without that either, all these messages on persecution and taking up your cross, they will make no sense to us whatsoever. Very little sense. Notice here, as we as we look into this. I believe that Jesus knew that they'd be offended by possibly self-doubt. And when things go wrong, it's the first thing we do is we tend to think, oh, did I do the wrong thing? Am I in the right place? Am I doing exactly what God wants me to do? I believe also, though, that there would be religious confusion that would cause problems in their mind and in their spirit. Notice what he says in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 for a few moments. Acts chapter 7. Now in Acts chapter 7, I'm going to read this, but in Philippians 3, I'm going to cross-reference this here. So you go to Acts 7 if you'd like. You can turn to Philippians 3 also if you'd like to. It's a free country. But in Philippians 3, the Bible says that as Paul gave his testimony, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So in the name of God, he hailed men and women into prisons and gave the order. Well, let's look in Acts 7. Let's notice here in Acts chapter 7. Think about the confusion that's in this situation. And if you'll notice here, by the way, in verse number 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Stephen with one accord and cast him out of the city as he was preaching, stoned him and the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now remember, Saul persecuted the church in the name of God, but look what the Bible says here. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Look at the confusion here. Paul, with a zeal for God, is consenting unto his death. He gave the final order, gave the final signature, if you will. Consenting unto his death. Said, kill him, take him out. In the name of God, he did this. Yet you have Stephen crying out to God. Look at the confusion. And many can become offended because of that confusion. I believe that we have to expect that. Know that that's going to happen. Know that you're going to have the Church of Cain and the Church of Abel. Know that there's going to be two distinct churches in the last days especially. Everybody believing in God. Everybody crying out for God. Yet there's going to be a group, a remnant, a witness for Him that is the true church. Let's go, if we can, back to John 16. John 16. And that does not mean, by the way, that any one label is the true church. I believe there's a great fallacy in that, because the church is who we are in Christ. So once again, the organism is spattered out, I believe, through many an organization. It's a very important distinction. So there's been groups all along who've tried to say that they're the true church. My father-in-law, when he ministered in the Philippines, so there was actually a church in the Philippines that believed that when the rapture came, that you had to be in the church building in order to get raptured out. And on this particular church, it's almost humorous thinking about it, but religion can kind of make it goofy. They had huge doorknobs. And the idea was that if Jesus was rapturing the church, which they believe was the building, that somebody could run and hang on to the doorknobs and go up to, I mean, that's how ridiculous religion can get us thinking at times. But the organism is, I believe, in many an organization of true believers in Christ. And that's why we have to be careful taking our little bit of knowledge and trying to sort out what is the true church and what is not. You can do great harm, because Jesus said if you try to pull up the tares before their time, you'll uproot the wheat with the tares, and you'll cause great discouragement. It's actually why I stopped writing my last book. I really felt that God woke me up in the middle of the night. I was writing a book on the differences between religion and true Christianity, and in the middle of the night, it's as if God said, you're going to cause great damage and discourage the weak by writing this book. But in John 16, let's notice here in verse number 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. I have always found it intriguing that Jesus makes a delineation between those that know the Father and those that do not. And he says that those that know the Father will not persecute his true children. I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't give a gray area. I think it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say, well, you can have believers that are just a little bit confused and they'll... It's interesting to me that he says, those that know the Father will know my little ones. I think that's very intriguing that we took Rachel to this children's home and the lady starts talking and we just sense an automatic connection. And for some reason, she got into talking about how that their particular fellowship, they don't do youth pastors and they just believe in serving. And they go out on Friday nights and they make little packets and they serve. And Rachel was just sitting there going, this is just an extension of what I'm already doing in my life. But it was amazing to me, that automatic connection that you have with a believer. Do you know that feel, that automatic connection that you have? And Jesus says here, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Now let's back up a little bit. We've got to go to verse 4 also. We've got to read that. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I have told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. He says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, that's the Father, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? This is interesting because I did actually ask this before this. Look with me if you can in John 13:36. John 13:36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. So in the same evening, Peter had asked this question, but I believe that Jesus is speaking in the immediate and saying, right now you're not asking me. And why were they not asking? Because by this time of the discourse, by this time of the teaching, you're going to find here they were very sorrowful. Look in John 14, verse 5. You'll see here that Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So before, earlier on in the evening, they had asked, where are you going? But right now, they were not asking that question. I think it's interesting looking at that. Now, follow me if you can. Look here in verse number 6. He says, but because I have said these things unto you, he says, sorrow hath filled your heart. I think this is a great verse here. Because we see the disciples, they're with Jesus. Jesus is giving them great hope. And these disciples are going to take their job extremely seriously. And I think it's interesting that God allows room for natural sorrow. Obviously, when a family member leaves and goes out to serve the Lord, we're going to have a natural sorrow. The Bible says when Paul left in Ephesians chapter 20, when he left the church at Ephesus, the Bible points out that they wept and they hung on each other, I believe it says. And so God gives us room for natural sorrow, even though we have this hope in our heart that we'll see somebody again. So I think this is a great verse here, and it's a great distinction to make here. But let's keep reading if we can here. Look at verse number 7. The Bible says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, he says, the Comforter will not come unto you. He says, but if I depart, he says, I will send him unto you. Look at verse number 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. I think it's intriguing to find that the Holy Spirit's going to be a helper to believers, but a reprover to the world. I think there's two things that are interesting there. First of all, you see that one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit will be to reprove the world. So I think that if that's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, then we should also be willing to point out sin so that people can experience the grace of God. And remember, the world has nothing to do with God if they never see their sin. And the purpose of seeing our sin is to see how we have fallen short from God and we are in need of the grace of God. Remember, the message of God's grace means absolutely nothing to a sinner who does not realize how far from the glory of God that he has fallen. So when I go and visit Frank at the car wash, there's a lady that comes up to me and she says, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? And you're going to have a lot of people in the world. They want your advice. They want you to pray for them. They want blessings from God. But they don't want the first work of the Spirit. What's the first work? The first work, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And if they're not willing for to have the Holy Spirit's first work, then what else of God are they really going to have other than His external blessings? But I think this is intriguing that this is what the Holy Spirit has come to do with the world. He comes to comfort His own people, to help us, but He wants to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And it intrigues me that this is the part of God that the world doesn't necessarily want. Once again, they want you to pray for them. They want you to help them with their external needs. But do they really want to see their own sin? Notice here, as we go through this, in verse number 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, keep in mind, if you're a believer, people tell me, well, the Bible doesn't make sense to me. Now, I think this is interesting because my mom used to read the book of the Revelation before she became a believer. I would go into her bedroom at night, and she would read through Revelation, and all she would say is, this is scary. But she admittedly said at a later time that when she became a believer, she said the Bible before that time meant absolutely nothing to her. I remember sitting in church service after church service after church service after church service, and I heard the Bible quoted, but it meant absolutely nothing to me. But that night in 1990, I believe it was in March, when God worked in my heart, all of a sudden the Bible started to make sense. Why is that the case? Because we have a teacher within, a helper. And look what the Bible says here, that will guide us into all truth. It is the Spirit of truth. And if the Bible makes no sense to us, we have to ask ourselves, do we have the Holy Spirit of God? But it also tells me that's an encouraging thing, because it tells me that the Holy Spirit wants you to know the Bible, wants you to understand Christ more than you want to understand Christ. His being is inside of you. Set yourself aside and say, Holy Spirit, teach me, show me, enlighten me. I think it's interesting here that the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, and He will guide you into all truth. Let's read on. He says, He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. I was thinking about this, that Peter on the day of Pentecost, the church is baptized by the Spirit. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he gave a conference on how to be filled with the Spirit. He didn't do that, did he? The church is baptized with the Spirit. Peter's filled with the Spirit, and what does he do? He preaches Jesus Christ. And so we have to be careful once again. The Spirit doesn't point to the Spirit. The Spirit points to Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading here in this passage. Let's notice here in verse number 14, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, how many of you, when you sing the song, Father, we love you, we worship and adore you, glorify thy name in all the earth. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. I have a hard time going to the third verse. Is there anybody that's ever thought about that? Spirit, we love you. I agree with that. We worship and I have a difficult time necessarily going to that third verse, because the job of the Holy Spirit is to point back to the Son, to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing that. We've sung it at our church. I'm just telling you, there's a part of me that kind of hits a little bit of a mental speed bump, because the purpose of the Spirit is to point to Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that then we're asking the question, what about the Godhead and the Trinity? I understand that, but like Adrian Rogers said about the Trinity, if you deny it, you lose your soul. If you try to understand it, you lose your mind. So let's keep moving here if we can. He said, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me, because He says, I go to the Father. Look at verse 17. That should excite us. Look at verse 17. Then said some of His disciples among themselves, what is this that He saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that He saith? A little while, we cannot tell what He saith. I think this is interesting, because this gives us a little glimpse into the real life of the disciples. And I've often wondered, is what was real life like when you're walking with Jesus? And you find here the disciples are having this discussion, a little bit of a spiritual argument. And the Bible tells you that Jesus knows that they want to ask him a question. And I wonder how many of these instances actually took place in the scripture. But look with me if you can in verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me?" He says, "Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." So we talk about the blessings of God, we talk about future blessings, but there is a time period, and we need to stop right here, and we need to receive what God has for the apostles. We need to apply it to our lives. There is a time in every believer's life where the most worldly, ungodly, heathenistic people around you, everything's working for them and nothing's working for you. There is a time when they're rejoicing, but you are having sorrow. And he tries to prepare them for this. And I want you to notice here in verse number 21, he says, "A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered out of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world." Let's read on here if we can. Let's go to verse number 22. He says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again." Now I want you to notice here. He says, you're going to have sorrow. John being boiled in hot oil. Remember what we said a few months ago. The Bible talks about Jesus. It says that he endured the cross despising the shame. So let's understand, it's natural to have sorrow. And when you're humiliated by the world and they're persecuting you, it's okay to feel shame and humiliation, and it's okay for a part of you to despise that shame. Once again, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it's okay to have a despising for that. It's okay to have those natural emotions. But let's notice here. He says this in this verse 22, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice. And your joy," he says, "no man taketh it from you." Now I want us to focus on this for a few moments. What is it that brought them sorrow? Jesus leaving. What is it that was going to bring them joy? Look what he says. He says, "Ye now have therefore sorrow, but I will see you again." And I want you to know that the heartbeat and the catalyst, the fuel for what allowed the disciples to go through, once again, 10 out of the 11 are going to die a martyr's death. Once again, it was not a. They loved the person of Christ enough where John at that supper would lean upon the bosom of Christ. Do we know the feel of leaning upon the bosom of Christ? Do we know the feel of his person filling us up inside? Until you know that, the New Testament and what these men and women went through will make no sense to you whatsoever. You'll run from it. You'll hide from it. You'll explain it away. You'll make excuses for it. But let's notice in verse 23 it says this. "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you the Father plainly." He says this, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, but I will pray, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed, and I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and come into the world again. I leave the world, and go to the Father. Now notice what the Bible says here. It says, his disciples said to him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb." He says this in verse 30. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now I think this is interesting here. Jesus has been with the disciples for at least 3 years. And actually, you can make a good point that they actually weren't with them necessarily for the entire three-year period. But at least for a strong, heavy year and a half, two-year period, Jesus is walking with them, at least all 12 of them. He's teaching them. And notice here, you have the disciples, they're still devoid of something. Does anybody know what they're devoid of at this point? Someone want to shout it out? These are mortal men and women. And remember, we have here the church in transition, going from an Old Testament economy where the Holy Spirit came upon people, and even Saul, by the way, if you read the Old Testament, even Saul, in the midst of his rebellion, at one particular time, just when you think you got the Bible figured out, just when you think you got theology figured out, at one time, Saul, in the midst of his rebellion, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he prophesies in the name of God. You say, I don't really get that. It's in the Bible. It is what it is. Bible commentators come to that, and they go, I don't know what's going on. But we're not to the book of Acts yet. So the Comforter has not come, the Spirit of Truth. He who would come and guide them in the all truth. So the apostles, you see them just taking stabs at Jesus here, and stabs at what he's saying, trying to understand this, trying to work things through their brain and trying to work things through their mind. But notice here, his disciples said, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure. I mean, this is the night before the crucifixion. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And notice Jesus isn't going to take this. Jesus isn't going to just let this statement stand. Because I think what you have here, you almost have here Jesus, in a sense, almost mocking their statement here. And you see, once again, the disciples, devoid of understanding, devoid of the Holy Spirit, devoid of the Spirit of Truth inside them, and almost just trying to come up with some way that they could, humanly speaking, understand Jesus and have some kind of a latch point on him. Now we understand. Now we understand. And now we believe that you're the Christ. Now we know that you know all things. And Jesus just sitting there. Jesus would not succumb to their little mental controls. And I want to stop right there for a few moments. If you do not have the Spirit of Truth inside of you, just overwhelming you with who Jesus is and filling you with God, if you don't understand the abiding presence of who he is, Jesus is a step. Christianity is five steps. It's an outline to you. That's all it is. And how many times after teaching people do I try to preach and teach that when you're filled with the person of Christ, he's going to settle some things in your life and work some things in your life. And in this intellectual day of trying to approach God with our mere intellect, like the disciples are doing here, people say, well, can you give me five more steps with that? And my answer to them is the same answer that Christ gave his disciples. Abide in him. Abide. And if we don't have that abiding, we're going to do like the disciples did. Have your intellectual controls where you try to latch on to who Jesus is. Have your five steps. Have your 4 points. Have your little outline. Away with that. Flee to Christ and know him. Let him fill you up. And everything that we pastors are trying to get people to do, you're going to naturally do when you're filled with God and filled with the Spirit. Amen. Almost every conference I give, I'll lay the answer out plainly to people, and I'll have someone say, can you give me 4 more steps? Who are we? Who are we in our day and age to think that we can have a little latch points? Who are the disciples here? Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. Now you're sure? Jesus doesn't take that sitting down. And he's telling them, you're not going to have your little intellectual controls. You're not going to think that you have God somehow figured out. We are so small on this super small planet, in this super small little galaxy, compared to who God is. And God says, just abide. Be filled with me and you'll love me. Be filled with me and I'll give you understanding. Even preaching in our day and age. Please study how preachers formerly came to the pulpit with their sermons. Please study how Martin Luther said, he that has prayed well has studied well. Edward Payson would study on his knees and wear his knees out. They called him camel knees because he'd wear out his knees so much. Finney said the greatest and the best of sermons would come to him. He said he would be in prayer. And he said they would come to him as he stepped out of his study or stepped to the podium. We don't even understand that because without the Holy Spirit, we have all of our little controls. You got to study for 20 to 25 hours. You got to get your outline set up. You got to have your alliteration. You got to have your illustrations. And I think that what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is fooey on your little intellectual controls. What you need is the Comforter, and he knew they didn't have it yet, but he wouldn't succumb to their little intellectual controls. How do we think that we can package God up into three steps? How do we think we can package God up into our hyper-controlled church services? Where if someone makes a peep, they're kindly asked to move out of the auditorium. With our new offices of youth pastors and worship leaders, and those two are like the main important guys in the church. We have our new way of approach to God, and God says to all of our commercialism and all of our need for steps and all of our intellectualizing, God says, "Phooey, abide in me. I am this ginormous being who's more powerful than you can even describe." And the most frustrating aspect of preaching is I can't describe to people with human words how incredible this God is. He says, "I'll fill you. And if you're full, you'll run the way you need to run." He told the disciples, even when they went out to preach, he said, "Don't meditate beforehand what you shall say, but my Father, he will do the speaking for you." It's not against preparation. But the old timers would meditate and fill up all week long. Did you know Spurgeon did not put his outlines together until Saturday night? Late Saturday night, he'd put his outline on a half a piece of paper. And he would take what he was filling up with all week long. And he said he would just open his mouth. And he said God would sort it out as he preached. And they actually called them not outlines back then, they called them skeletons. Interesting. The controls. Jesus knew his disciples didn't have the Holy Spirit as of yet. And what I'm saying to us is, as we've looked at John 14, 15, and 16, let's let this preparatory message be our preparatory message. I fear, I fear, I fear, I fear, I fear that we still have to do a lot of untraining in our minds when it comes to God. I was a server at Denny's in Jacksonville, Florida. I believe it was on Lane Avenue. And I went in to put in an application. And by the way, if you go to get an application, fill one out, please take a pen with you. I just think that's important. When I see people ask for a pen after they get an application, I just think, what did you come in here to do? So, and I remember talking with the manager, and I was real sheepish about it. I said, I've never really served before. He said, "Awesome." He said, "That's what we want." He said, "Because we don't have any bad habits to break." They're called lifetime servers, by the way. And usually female in nature. And their voice is usually a little scraggly, and you can't teach them a thing about serving if they've already served for 20 years. And what's interesting, though, is God bypassed those that were the religious elite of the day, and he went to unlearned men for a reason. Wasn't a whole lot of untraining. And listen, they were happy. Their happiness and sadness was based on two things. He was going to leave them, or he was coming back to them. That's it. And John leans his head against the breast of Jesus. Do you know what that feels like? Spiritually, do you know the connection point? If you don't, you'll always need somebody else giving you a new thought, giving you ism, giving you schism, keeping you motivated? Do you know what it's like to sit on the night of the Passover and think of the death of Christ and His resurrection, what that means to you, and lay your head upon Him and say, I am happy if God gives me no more than Him, that I've got everything in life. Do you know what that feels? If you don't, you have not entered into Christianity. You say, well, that caused a little worry in me because I'm not certain. Good. Good. It's good. We have to bring people to a crossroads, to a point where we realize, I don't have that. Good. That's what we come for. It's like the old Davy Crockett, forgive me, 1950s Fess Parker. He goes to handle that one guy who had been terrorizing the Indian who was hiding in the bush. He said, well, I guess we're going to have to fight this out. And Davy Crockett says, that's what I come for. Well, that's what we've come for, to come to that crossroads and say, I don't have what these guys had. Love them. Their joy and happiness and sadness all depend upon he was leaving, he's coming. He's leaving, he's coming. He's coming. And God is so ginormous. God is the author of intelligence. He can guide your intelligence. God is the author of everything that needs to be known, that's worth knowing. Let's stand on our feet if we can today. And don't want to go too long. Get a little warm in here. Remember, God works in 60-minute segments in America. So, John 14, 15, and 16. I've chosen not to do an outline with these passages. An outline doesn't do it justice. Just picture yourself. Go back and reread and picture yourself the night before the crucifixion. Jesus looked out. He could see Andrew hanging on a cross, preaching to his persecutors before he expired. That's why they were going to break the legs of Jesus, because on a cross, you'd have a footing, and in order to breathe, you'd have to put your body up like this. And so the reason why they were going to break the legs of Jesus, and they did not, but they were going to, is because once you fell, you would stop breathing. But Andrew, for 2 days, preaching Christ, preaching the gospel to his persecutors. But why? Was it just was he jarred intellectually? This is a good thought. No, he loved the person of Christ. Until you warm up. See, that's once again why you see an old dedicated Christian and they don't want to sin. It's because they don't want anything to take away from warming up to Christ. Nothing at all.